last verse in the chapter that we read. The second chapter in the prophecy by Isaiah, and the 22nd verse. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? The apostle tells us that part of his word from God was that he was to warn every man and teach every man. The gospel consists of these two great things, warning and teaching. Exactly the same naturally, exactly the same in the family. Can't be all teaching, and it can't be all warning. There must be a wise admixture of both. And warning is therefore a very necessary part of spiritual instruction as well as natural. Great difference between the two is this, that whereas perhaps there may be a willingness to receive instruction, there is often, not always, but often a very intense dislike of warning. And that pride in human nature which thinks it knows will not listen to wise counsels from those that do know. So that it is one of the great mercies given to the Church of God that she is warned. And that these warnings are from one who knows. They are warnings that are very necessary. And that they are not to be put on one side, only at peril. As much as they may be distasteful, look at it naturally or spiritually, for both abound in the Word of God. They are given for the good of man. So that when we see the opening of Isaiah's prophecy here and know all that he had to say right through it, we can see that the sweet part of it is in the teaching and in the unfolding of what God has to say in respect of his dear son, his birth, the 11th chapter, that he gave unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and all those attendant words in that blessed chapter, the virgin birth of Christ, the name of Christ, Emmanuel, all to be unfolded for the first time in the fuller sense, and then the warning intermingled with the unfolding. So that the two go together. One is preparatory to the other, a guard, a preventative. And behind it, love. As a parent's love warns them of the possibilities, dangers, lying before them, as the parent even takes the child's hand and watches them across the road, for example, when they go to school. Can't rest until they know they're safely across the road. So in the Gospel, the Lord guides, he warns his people to be careful. Shall I say to look both ways? So that to give heed to these warnings is the very essence of wisdom. To disregard them is folly. And furthermore, folly that is often followed by trouble, suffering. When the apostle warned then, he often got into trouble himself. There were many who utterly detested his warning. Wouldn't listen to it under any circumstances. He himself was one once. He knew something of this gracious warning that God had given in the Old Testament when he himself had his eyes open to see. So that warning is a very valuable thing that we appreciate as we get older. And not only the warning itself, but the person that gives it. That whereas once they were disliked, one might almost say hated, because they interfered so with life and said, you can't do this, but you mustn't do that. Put a brake on here and stop you there. Time comes when in later days those very obstinate children are known to have shed tears and deeply repented over the way they treated their parents for their kindness in warning them. They feel the sting at heart that they were so obstinate and so foolish. We have a very excellent parallel in nature, let alone grace. But here we have this kind word of Jehovah to his people who cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, is the description God gives of this man, and then ask the question, for wherein is he to be accounted? We start at the end of the text and work upwards. Wherein is he to be accounted of? What is man? What do we know of man? Where shall we begin with this thought? What do you know of man? Me. Let us keep our thoughts to the Scripture. Not of general opinion, but the Scripture. He is, quote I said, fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous construction of the Almighty. His life, as Dr. Watts says, contains 1,000 cords, dies if one be gone. What else is he? He is, he has an immortal soul. His creation is described very briefly to him in the first and second of Genesis. He is told there that he is created out of the dust of the earth by two distinct actions. Man, as distinct from animal, is created. Created out of the dust of the earth, and in the following verse, God breathed into his soul a breath of life, which is not said of the beast. He is immortal. His soul is immortal. That is both a teaching and a warning. And that immortal soul is distinct, separate from his dust-like body. It is called, in other words in the scripture, his spirit. We read of two spirits. Spirits of just men made perfect. Paul speaks of them as being in actual existence. We are come, he says, to the spirits of just men made perfect. He just speaks of them as the spirit now in prison, that is, in hell. He speaks of Noah going to preach to the spirits in prison, or as we believe it may truthfully and accurately be read, the spirits now in prison. The spirit of the or the life of the angel Gabriel, immortal, and so is the life of the devil, Satan, immortal. There is solemn warning in this, but oh, how discarded it is. Immortality. Eternity. And not eternal life for some, eternal death for others, as but eternity. And the hymn writer Ansdell calls it a tremendous hell. How it is, tremendous sound. And it's a sound that grows more tremendous the nearer you get to it. So that there is warning. And this warning is regarded, as Jesus put it in his own inimitable way, what shall a man gain if he, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There must be a vast parallel here which Jesus opened up. It cannot be that there is some arguable way round this that you can say, well, yes, it does mean that. What is the whole world you should gain? You can't possess the whole world. You can measure it perhaps in some way or other, but even then you would be right. But Jesus said, you should gain the whole world and lose his own soul. Well, the Lord's teaching therefore confirms what man is, and that he is, unlike the spirit of the beast that goes downward and the spirit of man that goes upward, but man is also fallen. in Adam all die. He is biased. He has a distinct propensity one way, and not here some men and not others, but all men, as in Adam all die. So in Christ shall all be made alive. This man is a sinner. He goes astray from his birth as a sinner. He is described very graphically as a wild ass's colt. I don't suppose any of us have ever seen one. We can well imagine what the wild ass is like, quite apart from its colt. That independent beast of the wilderness, which snuffeth up, as Job tells us, and none can take it. This man, therefore, is ruined from the outset. He is lost. And again, warning is necessary to tell him this. As much as he will rebel against it and heartily dislike it, and most fervently deny it, he is a lost creature. And that because he is born in sin. So that he is helpless from the womb. And in this condition, therefore, the Word of God finds him and describes to him his condition. Thousands upon thousands never heard it. Word of God, even in our own country, was not here in the days of darkness. No illumination came to the East Coast until God sent his word. When it came, it brought with it light. And what do you associate light with if it isn't morning? Ask the children what the traffic lights mean. I'll tell you straight away. And I'll tell you that there's an intermediate light, the amber. That tells you to be careful. And they have to think more about the amber than they do the green or the red. So the Word of God, there is only the green and the red. There is no intermediate. And this is God's mercy to his people, to give them clear warning, decisive warning. Heaven or hell, right or wrong, sheep or goat. They don't stand at the crossroads and say, well, is there an intermediate way? Can I possibly take a middle course? Because I should love to do that. I should love to do that. Is not this the natural bent of the human mind? A middle course, or else an extremist view. That is fallen. He is therefore, when he's warned, is alive to this position. He rejects it. he denies it. He's an unbeliever. We all are. Not something that you contract or that is peculiar to your family, peculiar to your nationality. Inbred. Nothing to do with your race, your color. An inbred unbelief. That this sacred word, God's revelation of man, he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe that God rules, reigns, that he belongs to God as his creator. No. He doesn't believe that he is not master of his own destiny. He will not have it, nor listen to it, one way or the other. So that when it comes to warning, he can easily discard it, scoff at it, and laugh at it, pity the people that do believe it, and say, you poor things, you, what a limited capacity you've got, what a poor, narrow, bigoted outlook you possess. I wouldn't have it for anything, the unbeliever says. I don't want your company. Neither does he. And it is such characters as this that the Lord Jesus came to save. It is for whom Emmanuel came. God gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth. You see, the opposite from unbelief. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in this whosoever is the whole election of grace. And those that do believe. And how and why? What is man? That thou art mindful of him, ask David, a very excellent example of man. Because he does give, both in his history and his prayers, a complete picture of two sides of man. See him, as we were speaking of him, what, a fortnight ago, and David said in his heart, I shall one day perish from the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I escape into the land of the Philistines. Here he is. Unbelieving David. Never think he had any dealings with God. When the issue of that sad event came about, we find, as we spoke from here, David encouraged himself, the Lord is God. He found him. His God found him too. And that, with the smoke and ruins of Ziklag all about him, he learned his lesson. We have a picture, therefore, of man in David. And we come to the personal application of it in David's life, and the Lord reveals his covenant to him. We find David in a most sweet and tender spirit and spiritual frame. He went in and sat before the Lord, we read, and he said, Lord, who am I? What is my father's house? Thou hast brought me hither to. Here you get the fulfillment of these previous verses. The loftiness of man bowed down. The haughtiness of men made low. And the Lord of love exalted in that day. There you see the whole thing wrought out before your very eyes. This man who had two natures brought before his God in this humble way. Who am I? Why should this be me? And others with whom the Lord has dealt, Mary, mother of Jesus. Go back to Gideon. The Lord called him. I am the least in my father's house, he said. This is a strange thing, as if he should say, Lord, why me? Why me? And here we see man in the embrace of sovereign grace, like Brewer, the hymn writer who just sung his beautiful hymn. The only one by him in our book, Jedediah Brewer. A most godly man. There you see the difference in the two. The man who knew what mercy's angel form was, to lead him on with placid pace to Jesus, his hiding place. In this, therefore, man is revealed to us in his entirety in so many ways that it's unnecessary for me to go on. Where it shall he be accounted of? In what way? Naturally? No. No, not naturally. Where should we be without our teachers, our forebears, our parents? Look what you owe to man. Look what your children owe to your parents. Look what you owe to your teachers. You can't send the children to school and say, well, don't take any notice of what the teacher says. I know you have to, it's certain evil things. Oh no, you can't disregard this wonderful use that man is to man as regards instruction or woman to woman. Only Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, unfolds this very beautifully, both in the negative and the positive side. If one fall, another shall help him up, and so on. We can't get on without each other, can we? We can't live as units and say, well, it doesn't matter what happens to you as long as I'm safe. Naturally, the great question might be written over all mankind. Jesus answered, who is my neighbor? You know the answer. And it is not a matter then of being just one individual. Oh no. Working together, and we see the lack of it in our country today, this vast industrial unrest, the sad view of the loss of that which was once so pronounced, man helping his fellow. Now one antagonized against the other. So that when we look at man as such, we see that he is not to be accounted of. That is, you never know just can't tell. Judas held the bag. He was respected. He was just one with the 12 disciples. And when Jesus said to him at the supper, that thou doest do quickly, the disciples still didn't understand. They thought that he had bidden him to give something to the poor. They thought well of it. They little knew that Satan had entered into the heart of Judas. Wherein is he to be accounted of? Even among the 12. Paul learned this lesson in his vast ministry, and it's gone on like this from time almost immemorial. You can go right back to Cain. Where in this is he to be accounted of? Why should he ride up with such wrath at that distant period, of which we know so little, and kill his brother? Can you count for it? The scripture is silent upon the fact that it's quite clear that it was deep-rooted jealousy. You might go through the scripture even to David and Ahithophel. They went to the house of God together. Yeah. And Ahithophel turned traitor. Would David ever suspect that of him? That he would turn round on him like that? The Old Testament history in particular abounds with those who couldn't be accounted for or for, couldn't trust them. You come to Peter and Paul, you say, ah, well, you're on very dangerous ground there. I'm not. Poor Peter, dear Peter, godly Peter, Saint, I mean it, the crew said, Saint Peter, he dissembled. After a good many years of gospel blessing, yeah, Paul said, I put him to his side. Wherein was Peter to be accounted of as a man? You therefore need no further reminders from the scripture of the unreliability of a gracious man. Of a gracious man. And this is where the warning comes in. Micah the prophet says, put not confidence in a guide, trust not in a friend. Jeremiah speaks of the folly of trusting in man. So that it comes down to this, that we are not to put our confidence in each other. What for? Does this mean that we are to live at cross purposes? What are we talking about then? Surely this is totally contrary to the scripture, which it is. What does this mean then? It means when you come to the reality of eternity, immortality, the reality of life, celebrity of death. You are not. You are not to put your confidence in anyone. What then? Not my wife or my husband? No. But why not? Why? Because you've got to die without them. There's got to come a time when the party has got to be such that you will not be able to help. You may sit by their dying bed, either. But when the soul leaves the body, nothing, whatever you can do. And furthermore, if ever you feel helpless, it's then. It is cease ye from that. Now this is the great concern, therefore, of the warnings of the Scripture. Whilst we might cover a vast field of natural things, we're not here for that purpose. We're here as dying men, women, and children. Consider the vast realities of eternity. Now, on the other hand, all this being taken away from us, what is there? What is there? Has the Lord stripped us of every possibility, probability, every hope? Oh no, indeed not. He's given something far, far better, far more secure. And as I've said of David just now, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He found his faithful God, who stood by him in his utter extremity. Oh yes, it isn't all negative, is it? But it's warning. Wherein should it be accounted of? Can we answer the question then, having started with the last clause? And you, in your heart of hearts, can you answer this question? If you can, it's only by divine teaching. And that teaching exceedingly painful and trying and from experience. This great question has a very positive answer. Wherein should he be accounted of? How kind came this about then that you could say, having no confidence in the flesh? Or as Paul says elsewhere, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is this that is of such magnitude, importance? Who is this mighty person that has said, cease from man? Wherein shall he be accounted of? Well, the lessons in the scripture are so abundant, Asaph comes to mind. He had to cease from that. The envied them, prosperity of the wicked. He saw them die in their brazen nest, and he said of them that there are no bands in their death, they're not in trouble as other men are. He goes on to say, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. What was the sanctuary of God to Asaph? He wouldn't hear a sermon. He wouldn't have the New Testament read to him. Things that we are all very familiar with would be quite unfamiliar to him. What was there in the sanctuary of God that brought Asaph to his senses? To see light in God's night. There was God's provision there of the atonement, of the sacrifice, of the order of worship, of the mercy seat, of the golden candlestick, table of showbread and the knife, and all that God had appointed in that ancient sanctuary. Quite sufficient. The point Asaph in his dilemma to the right thoughts, and we today have the same sanctuary. We have no beasts to kill, no candles to light. We have no mercy seat, no veil, no cherubims over it. Something far better. And it is the same truth that changes the whole situation and points out the utter folly of trusting in man. Wherein shall he be accounted of? Now, the Lord will have the honor himself. He is the teacher, and to this end he has appointed His Holy Spirit. And this blessed teacher will use all means that he has in his control to teach the sinner to look unto Jesus. Not to himself, that is to the Holy Spirit, but to look out of self unto the Lord. So that if the lesson be hard, which it will be, and if grace, the good spirit, keeps you painfully to cease from that, and you gradually begin to learn this lesson, it will turn your eyes another way. You won't start looking and continue looking where you once did for spiritual help and blessing. You won't look to the preacher, you won't look to the minister. You won't feel quite sure that because you've got a preacher that you're going to be blessed. God has undoubtedly made this one of the first principles, the preaching of the gospel, that no flesh should glory in man. The early lessons in the Church of God at Corinth have stood as a permanent mark, gracious warning and teaching with regard to Paul and Cephas and Apollos, which, as distasteful as they may be to read as regards the people saying, I am of one and I am of the other, yet the essential lesson is there, and the apostle goes on to unfold it. He says, who is Paul? What are you making all this to do about me for? Who is Cephas? What has he got to do with your salvation? Was he the one that determined you should be born of God? Did Paul quicken you? Those wonderful chapters are so put for our instruction that we can see them clearly. not to glory in me. You're not to glory in anyone, Jeremiah. Now you look how God does this. How impotent he makes and sets forth his own soul. And how poor they are in themselves. How helpless. How again and again they are shown that they are only sowers of the seed, as I often say. That's all. They're not even the seed itself. They're only sowers. Or, to compare also, the golden calf, I mean the brazen serpent. They were not told to look at the pole, they were told to look at the serpent. Paul, Cephas, Apollos, and any of God's servants are only the pole, that's all. They're not told to look at the pole. Cease from that. And it's painful to look at man. God will not have it. His determination is that no flesh. And Paul goes on to say, so that he that planteth, he that watereth, nothing. When you can't have anything less than that can. This warning, therefore, is very blessed. Now, it may be, it always is. There's no easy way to it. I can't suggest a pathway to you of theory if I set before you a plan and you followed it, you could cease from that. You've got to learn it on the hard road. And you've got to learn it in the permanent way. And it's got to be a lesson to take down to death's door with you. More than ever there. Will you realize the value of this great warning when you come to death's door? Cease even that, whose breath is in his nostrils. Wherein shall he be accounted for? When you ponder the Lord's help in this great word, wherein? But we must leave it for the time being.